I'm going to invite our children to come up now for our children's message time. Okay, here's our question. Oh, this is kind of related to the children's sermon question from last week. This one says, can we talk to people who are already in heaven? What do you think? Yes, how are you going to do that? You think that when you pray that the people in heaven can hear you pray? Do you think all the people in heaven hear you pray? How does that work? Not so sure. What do you think? Do the people in heaven all hear us pray? So the Bible tells us that when we pray, matter of fact, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 6. God talks about what we do in private. When you pray, he says, you must not be like the hypocrites. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not be like them, for the Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he tells us how to pray. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this tells us that when we pray, we're to pray specifically like this. Our Father in heaven. So to whom am I praying when I say that? I'm praying to God. Where is God? He is in heaven. And is he anywhere else? He's kind of everywhere, isn't he? So he's everywhere. But Jesus said we pray our Father in heaven because heaven represents kind of the throne of God. So God's on his throne in heaven. So when we pray, we actually pray to our Father in heaven. Notice that the Bible does not tell us that we are to pray to anybody else. The Bible never says to pray to angels. As a matter of fact, several times we find in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New, when someone was speaking to an angel and they bowed down to worship, the angel said, don't do that. You only worship God. And I would say the same thing is going to be true with regards to prayer. So if we ever tried to pray to an angel, or if we tried to pray to some saint, as we sometimes talk about, that they're really going to say, don't do that. Don't pray to me. You pray only to God the Father, because God the Father hears everything we say. But according to the Bible, only God is, and I'm going to give you a big word here, and I want to see if you can repeat it. God is omniscient. Can you say omniscient? Do you have any idea what omniscient means? It does mean omniscient. What does it mean? Omniscient means God knows everything. God is omniscient. He knows everything. That means when you pray, whether you're praying out loud or praying silently in your heart, nobody else hears it, but God knows exactly what you've prayed. Now, that's true for God. That's not going to be true for people who are already in heaven. Just because they're in heaven doesn't mean they become like God and that they can know everything. God is the only one who will ever know everything. He will always be God. So when we pray, we don't really pray to the people who are in heaven because they're not listening to us. God is listening to us. And even if the people in heaven were listening to us, they'd say, don't pray to me, pray to God. So can we talk to people who are in heaven? Generally, when I think about talking, we can talk together. I can say something, you can say something. I can ask you a question, you can answer. You can ask me a question, I can answer. If you prayed to somebody who's already in heaven, you're never going to hear from them unless you're praying to God. How does God talk to us? Through his word. That's exactly right. After all, I use my words when I talk to you. God uses his words to talk to us. That's why we call it the word of God. So when we pray and we ask God for something, we ask God to give us understanding, we're going to need to read the Bible to see what God has to say. But we don't pray to our relatives or grandparents that are already in heaven because they're not going to respond. So I don't think that those who are in heaven, that we're talking to them. We'll get to see them again if we go to heaven. If we have trusted in Jesus as Savior, then we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be with all the people who have gone before. And once we're there, we're going to be able to have communication with them. We'll talk to them and we'll all be praising God. We're having some fun time rearranging here, aren't we? Okay, so I think that pretty much answers that question. And it also exhausted the attention span of those who were here. So let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you that you are in heaven and that you are all places. And for those who have trusted in you, you are in our hearts. And thank you that you hear us when we pray. When we pray in the name of Jesus, Jesus himself says, whatever we ask according to your will be done. And thank you that you talk to us through your word, the Bible. And even though we can't visit with our relatives who are already in heaven, we look forward to being able to see them when we come to heaven. If we have trusted in Jesus, we're going to be with all the others who have trusted in Jesus, and we're going to be spending forever with you. Thank you that you love us and that you communicate with us through your word, and we get to talk to you through prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the meaning of the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20? So let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, somewhat of a lengthy parable, so let me read it in its entirety from the English Standard Version, beginning with verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do with what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. What is the meaning of this parable? This certainly goes against American sentiment. Here in America, we expect things to be fair. And we also expect to be able to define what fair is. And so when we yell something's not fair, it's because it's not fair based on the definition we want to give to fairness. And unfortunately, in our culture, complaining about things that aren't fair seems to be a way of life. Many of us may be guilty of that. And even as you read through this parable, even though you may be in a position like me where you're thinking, well, I know this is the Word of God and I know it's true and I kind of understand what he's saying, but it doesn't seem quite right. Anybody willing to admit that you kind of struggle with that? Yeah. It's like, really? I mean, couldn't they take this master to court and win a case because of precedent? I mean, surely there's something that can be done, but obviously that's not the point. When we look through this, this is one of the parables that we have the advantage at the very end of Jesus making a statement, so the last will be first and the first last. In other words, I've just given you this whole story, and here's what I want you to learn from it. So the last will be first and the first last.
And it's like, well, yeah, sure, that's fine, God, but what about all this other stuff? I mean, is this really the way it's going to work? And then we start getting very practical about it in terms of how this applies in our lives. But let me suggest to you that even though this appears to be unfair, it is not unjust, because what was promised was given. The master promised a denarius, which, by the way, is a day's wage. So for those who are at 6 o'clock in the morning looking for work, and he said, come on out and work in my field, at the end of the day, I'm going to give you a day's wage. They thought, sounds fair to me. I was looking for work. If I didn't have it, I wouldn't get anything, so I'm going out to work. And then at 9 o'clock, he hires some more, and at noon, he hires some more. And finally, at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he says, what are you guys still doing out here? And he says, nobody's hired us. Well, come on and work in my field for the rest of the day, 1 hour, and I'll pay you a day's wage. Well, great. And so they go and they work, and then he starts paying them, and he pays them from the most recent come all the way to the first ones. Now, if I were in that group, I know exactly what I would be thinking. And it's not pleasant to have to compare myself to what the Word of God says. If I were in that early group and I'm watching these guys get paid a denarius apiece, I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be even better than I thought. And then by the time it finally gets to me and I get one denarius, how many of you, if you're honest yourselves, would be a grumbler in this case? Yeah, we'd be grumblers. Because it doesn't seem fair. So the last will be first and the first last. In principle, we get behind that. In practice, it can trip us up. And the reason it trips us up is because we're sinners. The reason it trips us up is because our sin nature has a hard time truly grasping what God is really like and truly grasping how wicked our hearts truly are. We think that we do okay with it until we're faced with a scenario like this, and then we're feeling grumbly. Then we're feeling like, that's not right. That's not fair. And then we're thinking through this scenario and thinking that we could give an argument that would surely change the outcome. But the whole point of this parable is that the last will be first and the first will be last. So what do we do with this? When it comes to somebody's salvation, I think that we can get on board easier than if we're talking about a pay scale. Pay scale is where our hitch comes in. Because we're thinking about the amount of work that somebody did and what they should receive as a result of that amount of work. And especially when it's coming from the same employer and it's based on the same work that's being done, just different amounts of work. The pay scale issue is our problem. If we think about it in terms of salvation, I think all of us would be, yeah, that's okay. I mean, sure, everybody gets saved because they trust in the Savior, and so we're all going to get to heaven. That's good. But this pay scale thing, that's a problem. So let me attempt to connect this pay scale hiccup that we struggle with the salvation issue. For those of us who became Christians very young, and that would be me and many of you here, probably as very young children, you accepted Christ as Savior. At this point in your lives, many of you have literally been attempting to live for the Lord for decades, many decades perhaps. You've been trying to do the right thing. And we're trying to have a Christian mindset. Perhaps we turned at a young teenage maybe or early 20s. Perhaps we turned from a life of very gross sin and God saved us. And now we've for decades been living and walking the way that he wants us to live and walk. And that's a positive thing. But the further away we get from the sin nature that caused us to be lost to start with, the more difficult this particular concept becomes. Because now we're looking at those who are practicing perhaps the very same kind of sins that we once practiced, but we've been away from that so long that we're getting to be a bit judgmental. And so instead of just looking at these people and thinking, they really need Jesus, I hope they get saved, we're now thinking, how can these terrible people do these terrible things? Now tell me you don't think like that when you read the news reports. I struggle with this because I am overwhelmed oftentimes by the level of wickedness that I see in our culture right now. It's a burden to me, a big burden. And yet, I continually have to be reminded, I am saved only by the grace of God. I am a sinner at heart. I'm a sinner by birth. I'm a sinner by choice. And if God in His mercy and grace had not reached out of heaven and offered me salvation, I would still be immersed in my sinful life, doing all the sinful things that I see people around me doing. This would be my life. And when I forget that, I become judgmental. As a matter of fact, I think about, we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, but in 1 Peter, is it? Oh, 2 Peter 1. I'm looking at 1 Peter 1. Thank you. 2 Peter chapter 1. He goes through all the qualities that God desires for us to have. Verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And let me just pause there to say that I think that it's possible, and I know that it's even common for Christians who have been believers for a long time to be complacent in their Christian life, so that they are, to use a worldly term, they are better than perhaps the world at large, and yet they're really not in their heart seeking to serve Christ full in the fullest sense. Instead, they're just kind of coasting with the Christianity that they've had. They're comfortable with this life of, I'm just trying to do the right thing, just try to be good, and you know, I go to church on Sundays and that kind of thing. We're comfortable with that, and yet we have forgotten that we were cleansed from our past sins. And forgetting that means that now these things that should be developing are really not developing. Oh, I've got the appearance of some sort of a holy, righteous life on the outside, but inside I'm just reverting to those very same things. And now I've got this judgmental spirit to boot. And so here I am, having lived a successful Christian life for decades. And then I look at somebody who has lived an absolutely despicable life, sinful, so disobedient, rejecting all the truths of God, and right at the end of their lives, they make a deathbed confession, and then they die and go to heaven. Should they get to go to heaven at that point? That's the struggle that some people deal with. And indeed, if you were to talk to the world at large and you say, okay, here's a scenario. Somebody that tries to live a good life their entire lives and they have asked Jesus to be their Savior and they're trusting in God. And then you've got somebody who's lived their entire lives in wickedness and despicable, sinful deeds and even guilty of heinous crimes, sexual crimes, murder, and they are in jail and perhaps being sentenced to the electric chair. And they make this deathbed confession. Should that person go to heaven? And they're like, well, yeah, this person should go to heaven. They've tried all this, you know, all their lives. They're doing a good thing. No, this person shouldn't go to heaven. Why not? What's our reason? Because it's not fair. Because they haven't done anything that would allow them to be able to do that. Okay, so what is Jesus' point? The last will be first and the first last. His point here is that salvation has nothing to do with how much work you've done. That salvation is because of the grace of God, or in the case of this particular parable, the generosity of the landowner. He chooses to show generosity to this one who comes at 6 o'clock in the morning. He chooses to show the same generosity to this one who doesn't start until 5 o'clock in the afternoon. It's his to do with, it's his land, it's his money, he can do whatever he wants to with it, and so he chooses to be gracious. So in terms of salvation, we can never equate salvation with pay scales. Salvation is either a yes or a no. There are no pay scales. Some people aren't more saved than others. You're either saved or you're not. And your salvation has nothing to do with you and everything to do with the generosity and grace and mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He offers salvation to all who will receive it. If this guy on his deathbed or on the electric chair finally reaches out in faith and says, I was wrong, I was sinful, I now know that you're my only hope and I truly want your salvation, then God takes him by the hand and by God's grace alone, he brings him to salvation and takes him to heaven. And we have an example of that spelled out in the scriptures as Jesus is hanging on the cross and this thief next to him who is being rightly punished for his sins says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what was Jesus' response? Today you will be with me in paradise. Deathbed conversion. He was taken to glory because of his faith. Because salvation has nothing to do with pay scale. Now, I'm not going to address it right now except to state that there are consequences to a faithful life of obedience or unfaithfulness. There are consequences, even for a believer. I'll get to heaven based on the grace of God. But in heaven, not everybody's going to receive the same blessings. Those who have been faithful with right hearts are going to be blessed abundantly. Those who have been last-minute conversions, they're going to miss out on some of the blessings that could have been theirs had they responded in faith earlier in life. But they're all going to be in heaven. We're all going to be side by side, brothers and sisters in Christ, for eternity. Any other comment on this particular one?
That reminds me of the prodigal son. Because of the prodigal son, the one that was his brother ridiculed the fact what his dad was doing as far as celebrating the fact that he was a prodigal son and come back to him.
Amen.
So it's a similar situation there.
Yeah. It's important for us to note when we read that parable of the prodigal son that most of us really need to pay very close attention to the son that stayed behind instead of the one that left. Because we can all rejoice that the one who left came back. But how many times can we identify fully with the son who's saying, wait a minute, I was here the whole time. I've been doing the right thing. And you're going to throw a party for this jerk? Okay, so thank you, Leo. All right, let's pull out another one. Why is the human supposed to be the higher life form when all they do is kill and destroy the beautiful planet God gave us? Okay, well, my first observation is going to be that this is a bit of an exaggeration. By the way, the word all is capitalized in this particular request. So why is the human supposed to be the higher life form when all they do is kill and destroy the beautiful planet God gave us? Now, you don't put your names on this when you submit these, which is probably a good thing because I'm thinking to you, what are you saying? Are you crazy? But if you were to come to me with this particular question, my immediate response would be, so all you do is kill and destroy? I would say that to that particular person. If I were the one that asked that, why is the human the higher life form when all people do is kill and destroy? And somebody were to respond to me, so that means all you do is kill and destroy? Well, no, not me. And I think that's kind of the way this was intended. I said, well, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about all these other people. Okay, well, let's keep in mind that we are all sinners. And therefore, when it comes to our capacity to sin, whether or not you have actually killed somebody, you certainly have that capacity. And if we were to go on Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, anyone who hates his brother in his heart is guilty of murder. Okay, now all of us are going to have to put our hands up because we've been there. We've done that. And you may look at your life and think, well, I've never actually hated anybody. But be honest. I mean, read the account in Matthew chapter 5 and see if you're going to come off scot-free. It ain't going to happen. I mean, Jesus made it clear that we are all guilty. And so in terms of have all been guilty of killing and destroying, well, in essence, we all have. We are all guilty. Okay, so here's another question that I would ask this particular person. Not that I'm asking any of you to give me the response, but just a fanciful response. So who are you submitting for the top slot now? What are we going to go with? We're going to go with apes? I've had people that make the comment that, you know, well, the the natural world is the way we go. If we look at the animal world, that's the way we should go. I'm thinking, have you ever watched National Geographic Channel? I mean, there's some terrible things that go on there. I mean, these animals that kill each other, they're violent. Is that what you're going to go with? They're going to put those in the top slot? No. We are living in a broken world. Let's go to Romans. Romans 8. Yep, chapter 8, verse 19. Romans 8, 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now let me take that passage and attempt to provide somewhat of an answer here. Why is the human supposed to be the higher life form when all they do is kill and destroy the beautiful planet God has given us? Okay, I will acknowledge the beautiful planet that God has given us has been greatly marred, and blame falls at the feet of mankind. That is a true statement. That's what we've just read here. That's what we see back in Genesis. That's what we see throughout all of Scripture. And what we read here in Romans chapter 8 is that all creation is groaning. So we have this personification of creation itself being under a burden of the corruption that is the result of the sin nature of mankind. So yes, it is true that man has corrupted this world. Again, the question would be, who are we going to replace man with? And again, I'm going to give you a better answer in just a moment. But the truth is, there's nobody that you can put in that position. There's no animal that you can put in that position. You're not going to come up with something that is going to say, okay, this is now the higher life form. It ain't going to work. Because everything in creation is suffering. Have you ever read through the book of Genesis and you find yourself thinking, what would it have been like for all of the creatures that God created to be living together in harmony? What an amazing thing. Because we don't know that from our experience. Our experience is, you know, the killing and the eating of one animal eats another, and we're constantly, we got the scavengers, and we got the predators, and we got all of this stuff. That's our experience. And so even the idea of a cobra and a child being right there side by side, of a lion and a lamb being side by side and living in unity, not just because one of them's asleep, but because they live in unity. They play together. It's like, what world are you from? But we know that the truth is, the Bible tells us this is the way things are going to be restored one day. But in the meantime, all creation is groaning together because of the fallen nature of mankind. So, we agree there's nobody that we can slip into that top position now as saying this is the highest life form, aside from God, obviously. He is not just a life form, he is life. He is eternal, all life comes from him, everything that exists comes from him. But why is man the higher life form? That's the simplest way to phrase this question. Not in terms of what man has done, not in terms of what has happened as a result of man's sin, not in terms of how he compares to this animal or that animal, but just in terms of creation. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, please. We're familiar with the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we move through and we see him creating light, creating land, creating, and he goes through one day at a time, gets all the way down to verse 25. And then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day, the last part of creation. After everything else has been created, God creates man, and he answers the question, why is man considered the highest life form? Because God said, I give all these things to you to subdue it and to rule over it. We are the highest life form because of the created order. Not because of our worthiness, not because of our experience, not because we have proven ourselves trustworthy. We are considered the highest life form because we alone are created in the image of God. Nothing else in creation was created in the image of God. We alone, humankind. And God specifically gave us dominion. So we could argue about the logistics of it, and you could point out all of the flaws, and I'm going to readily agree with the majority of what you say, because everything is exceedingly flawed, and it's man's fault. But that doesn't change the fact that God created man in his image, and that man is the one who has been given dominion. We failed in that dominion. We've been trying to work our way through Hebrews very slowly, and we'll come back to that. But back in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So, we are told specifically that God did indeed create man with the objective of man having everything in subjection. Man fell, man sinned, man disobeyed, and brought corruption to the entire universe, with the result that we do not yet see everything as God intended it to be. We don't see that, and we're not going to until Jesus finally comes back and sets everything right. But it doesn't change the fact that what God ordained in Genesis chapter 1, he reiterated throughout the scriptures, including in Hebrews chapter 2. This is God's design. So it's not a matter of worth or worthiness. It is a matter of design. Which, by the way, there's a lot of questions that can be answered of dilemmas that people deal with. This shouldn't be this way or this shouldn't be that way. And the simplest answer is you got to go back to the design. Doesn't mean that we're going to get it right. But the design is right. God's design is right. And if we follow God's will, follow God's design, we are going to be the most likely to be in the center of his will. But as soon as you start rebelling against design because you don't like the way things have worked out, you're not going to win that argument with God. God has a design, and it is our responsibility to live according to that design, whether it be with who is to be the top dog in the created order, or whether it's how does the marriage work, how does the family work, how do our relationships with other people work. All of that, we need to go back to the scripture and say, what is God's design? All right, let's pull out another one. What does the Bible say about borders and letting people into our country? Well, if you mean by our country, the United States of America, the Bible says nothing about that. If you mean by our country, the country that God promised for his people, that country that, according to Hebrews, we are looking for a better one, that one, then the Bible says, bring them all in. God wants everybody in there. God wants all people to be saved. So in terms of borders, there is going to be a border in that country. If you read in Revelation, he says those who have not received Christ, who have rejected his truth, all of those are going to be outside, which is just a euphemistic way of saying they will not be allowed into heaven. They are in hell. But God wants all people to be saved. We read in 2 Peter that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and salvation. So God wants everybody to be saved. I know that's not the question, but that's an answer we need to start with. In terms of what does the Bible say about borders and letting people into our country, the Bible really doesn't address that specifically, and so this becomes a bit more of a political question, and I'm not going to answer political questions with political answers. Instead, we need to dig into the Word of God and see what, for example, is the responsibility of government. We can do that. We can look at the responsibility of government. Government's responsibility is pretty fundamental and pretty simple, far simpler than our government makes it. But the responsibility of government is to protect its citizens. That's what the responsibility of government is. And so you can figure out how you think that ought to take place in the context of borders and whether or not people are allowed in. And then when you make that decision of what you think is appropriate, I would encourage you to contact your congresspeople whom we have elected. I use the term very loosely, whom we have elected to be in those positions of leadership in order to make wise decisions, because they need to hear from you with regards to what you consider to be a wise decision. Well, this is a country unlike any country on earth in that it was established with the principle of we the people. And so if we the people do not step up and say, here's what we think ought to be done, then ultimately we're to blame for that. Anyway, I'm not going to go any further on that one.